Step up. Step up now. You are uniquely placed. There is no one else in your position. Isn't that right? You can influence certain people in ways that no one else can. You can do good in places where no one else can do good. And you can speak of and bring the love of Christ to others, where you are the only person who can really reach them. But it's difficult. It's difficult to have influence, and it's difficult to use that influence wisely and well. It can be very delicate, a very delicate job. It can be very risky. But the question is for you and me this morning, as we look at Esther, do you and I seek to use the influence that we have well, even if it is risky? Do we take risks for Jesus? Risks, perhaps, with friendships, risks with our position in the community, because we think that it is more important that the people in our community see the love of Jesus in action in our lives and hear the gospel of Christ from our lips than that we have a particular position or a particular standing in the community. It's more important that other people are delivered through Jesus than that we are thought of in a certain way, approved of perhaps in the community. And we need God's help, because it is risky and because it is difficult. Now, 2 weeks ago we were thinking about chapter 3, and we asked the question, why are Mordecai and Haman so absolutely opposed to one another? And I recap that with the children. But what I didn't say to the children was that we uncovered, through the description particularly of Mordecai's background and his ancestry and Haman's background and ancestry, that these two men represented a 900-year-old feud between Israel and the Amalekites, and that is the key to understanding why Mordecai will not bow to Haman. And where we left the last time was that Haman's the one with the power. Haman influences King Xerxes to decree that all the Jews, not just Mordecai, but all the Jews across the kingdom should be annihilated. And the day that's going to be done is about 11 months down the line from where we are just now. So the decrees are going out. This is chapter 4, just for your eyesight test. So we're going to look at chapter 4 just now. Beginning of the chapter, we read about the grief and the mourning of Mordecai and his people. And then Esther finds out what's happened. She's very isolated in the palace, but she finds out that Mordecai is mourning, and she receives a message from Mordecai why he is mourning. And Esther answers the message, saying that it's going to be too much of a risk for her to go to King Xerxes, because he has one rule that if you appear to King Xerxes without being asked, you're put to death unless he extends the golden scepter. But Mordecai gives this famous answer, and it's probably the most famous passage in the book of Esther, where he says, you know, if you won't be the instrument of deliverance, deliverance will still come. You and your family will die, but the Jews will be delivered. But listen, who knows, but you have been brought to the kingdom for such a time as this. And Esther then instructs Mordecai to have all the Jews in the capital in Susa fast a few days before she will approach King Xerxes and take her life in her hands. It sounds very different kind of kingdom and a very different kind of rule to what we're used to these days. But this was a kind of power concentrated in one man that made his whim absolutely carry massive weight, and he had the power over the lives of a whole empire of people. Well, that's where we're at so far. It is easy, isn't it, to lose touch, even in our community, probably more so as communities get bigger in cities, to lose touch with how other people are living, maybe even with our neighbours, maybe with certain groups of people in our community, some people living in really great hardship and in really great trial, with really great social and emotional and health problems. And we can lose a sense of that, and we can lose a sense of responsibility for others. Now, you can find out from chapters 2 and 3 that we're now 5 years on from where Esther became queen. And Xerxes, being the man that we found him to be, a man of lust, a man who thinks nothing of, as Herodotus, the historian, tells us, and as we can see here too, thinks nothing of taking other men's wives just for his own pleasure. And he hasn't bothered with Esther for a month. She tells us that herself in verse 11 here. So it's not even a marriage. In fact, it doesn't actually say they're even married, Esther and Xerxes. But whatever it is, Esther's just not flavour of the month with King Haman, with King Xerxes. And she lives a life of detachment in the women's quarters of the palace of the Empire of Persia in Susa, surrounded by luxury, surrounded by maids and eunuchs, as it says there in verse 4, who do her bidding, and you can see them doing her bidding in these verses that are up. And the question is, after 5 years of being out of the real world, in fact more than 5 years, 6 years, has she lost touch? Has she lost touch with what it's like for her people? Has she lost touch with the ordinary lives of even people like Mordecai, her cousin? You might wonder why she sends him clothes here, for example. She doesn't even find out why Mordecai is mourning and wailing and has sackcloth on. When she hears that he's in distress, she just sends him clothes. And that speaks, I mean, there's maybe more to it than that, but as the passage stands, it looks like she hasn't at this stage even found out what's wrong. And the Jewish, and in fact the whole culture of all the peoples there in mourning, of putting on sackcloth, means something seriously is wrong, but she just sends him some clothes. Feels like she's out of touch at this point. Let's ask ourselves how in touch we are in our community here. Some of you have jobs that put you in touch with some of the roughest and most difficult situations in our community. And I guess for others, we may not even know that these situations exist. We maybe just read about, you know, someone's been arrested, every so often read something in the newspaper or whatever, or there's this crime being committed, or we just hear third hand. But we're not really in touch with the way many people in our community are experiencing life and the great distress that they are in. And of course, if we're not alongside people, without a judgment on them, of course. We can't be judgmental. How many times we need to say this? Jesus said, do not judge. We can never judge people but just being alongside them and just seeing them and loving them, no matter how out of order, in whatever way their lives are. How can we help them if we don't know where they're at and what their lives are like? We have a Saviour, Jesus, who stayed in touch. He was always in touch. From the very beginning, from the manger, if you like, right through his life in a poor backwater peasant community that was Nazareth, and right through his ministry, his public ministry, he didn't have private quarters. I don't know how he managed to stay without sin, living with the disciples on top of him and crowds on top of him all the time. But he was truly and wonderfully in touch with people and with their needs and with their circumstances all the time. And that's a challenge to me, and it's a challenge to you. It's easy instead to be aloof, and it's easy to be judgmental because we haven't walked in someone's shoes. We don't really know why their lives are in such a mess, because we have advantages that they don't have. We can't understand unless we truly listen and get alongside. Looks like Esther's lost touch. Anyway, Mordecai tells her through a message what's happened. Doesn't put the clothes on that she sent. Tells her what's happened. And she comes back and says, well, how can I help? Because if I go into, I'm not flavour of the month with Xerxes just now. If I go in, he may just kill me. You know what he's like. And Mordecai sends back his famous message to her. Here it is. It's worth reading. Do not think that because you are in the king's house, you alone of all the Jews will escape. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to royal position for such a time as this. Now, we don't know exactly what's behind Mordecai putting things the way he does. It's almost like he's got some knowledge of the future. But the words that are in blue there are almost like a threat to Esther. He said, even if the Jews are all saved by someone else, you and your father's house will perish. It's like it is a threat. If you don't do anything, you'll perish. Maybe Mordecai is concerned that his cousin Esther has lost touch, and he's trying to put her back in touch with the reality of what it's going to be like for the Jewish people. With this threat of death hanging over them for 11 months and then being carried out. Now, we don't know, as I've said often already in the book, the motives of a lot of what happens in the book. We're not let into the spiritual condition of the people in the book. There's nothing in this book which directly mentions God or the promises of God or the faith of God's people in this book. It's not actually spelled out for us in any way. So we don't know, is Mordecai just a kind of formal Jew speaking here out of just optimism, hopefully things will get better, hopefully we'll be saved, positive thinking, or faith even, or is he a man of real faith? We don't actually know these things. But it must be a tremendous burden to Mordecai to know it's because he didn't bow, and he won't bow, to Haman, that all of this has in a way come about. Of course, it didn't need to come about that it would be like that, but he must feel in some way responsible. Well, whatever people do at other times in their lives, at critical times, when things are really, really serious and lives are threatened, most people will pray. And Esther calls for a fast. And in fact, she puts it in verse 16, a fast for me, she says. She's really, it's almost like she's asking for prayer. And undoubtedly, as the word of this fast that the Queen has called for, which she and her own household are going to observe, her maids, gets out into the city of Susa to the Jews there, and they observe it. Many of those Jews will be people of faith in the living God, in the God of their fathers, and they will pray for Esther and for the success of her approach to the king. So sometimes we'll pray because we've no choice, because there's nothing else left to do, because we're stuck and we can't control the situation anymore and no one can help us. Sometimes we pray because, or hopefully we pray, because we walk with God anyway and we pray about everything. We don't really know what's happening here. Is Mordecai one or the other? But nothing in what we've read up to now tells us Mordecai's spiritual state or Esther's spiritual state. But if we were to look back over your life up to this point, we'd be able to say, we can see where this woman stands with God. We can see that they walk with God. And if they call for a fast or if they pray, then it's because that's what they do anyway. They meet with God day by day. They live with God. They face the joys and triumphs of life and the sadnesses and challenges of life with God. Which is it with you? Well, whatever it was with Esther and Mordecai, we read that God, this is Joel, look at the bottom quote first, God tells us, even now, even when the lives of your whole nation are threatened, even now, even when your family is facing the crisis it's facing, even now, when you haven't been praying or keeping in touch with God as you ought to have been, even now, God says, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. This is a passage that may well have been in the mind of the writer of Esther, because the three words, fasting, weeping and mourning, in Joel 2, are actually used the exact same words, although they're actually, one of them is translated differently as fasting, weeping and wailing. It's exactly the same three words in the same order in Esther, when the people hear about the forthcoming execution of the Jewish people. Fasting and weeping and mourning. And it's like God is promising in Joel, and maybe they know this passage because it came a long time before Esther. God is promising. He's promising to you and me today, even now. Now, whatever our past record is, whatever our spiritual life has been up to now, even now, even now, when we've maybe ignored God at the good times, or we've not been careful to keep close to Him in our lives, even now, turn to me, says God, with your heart, with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. And God promises that He will return to us. And this is what's happening in this situation and in this passage. And there will be, just going back there, relief and deliverance there in the third line. Relief and deliverance, because our God is a God who hears the cries of the desperate. He hears the cries of those who, even now, even at their lowest points, turn to Him. Even when they haven't turned to Him, you know, when life was easy, even now, when they're only turning to Him when life is bad, God's still listening. God is still gracious. God is still waiting to be merciful to us. So, the challenge to us then today is, you know, who are we going to be in our communities? Let's start with Esther. Esther, who are you going to be? Are you going to be Esther the Persian, or Hadassah? Remember, that's a Jewish name, chapter 2, verse 7, Hadassah the Jewess. Are you going to identify with Xerxes and his household, or are you going to identify with your people? You've got a choice to make. Are you going to identify with the world or with the church? This is what you have to decide. You were raised, Esther, as a Jew, but you're living now as a pagan, in a pagan household. And we know that because there's nothing that shows that anyone could recognize either Mordecai or Esther from the way they were living. It was only when they told people they were of the Jewish people that they learned it. So they're living like the people around them. But can you continue to do that now, Esther? You can live for yourself in the comfort and luxury of the Queen's quarters, or you can live for others. You can avoid risk, or you can take the risk of approaching King Xerxes. Which are you going to do? You can forget your father's house and your father's people and your father's God and go with Xerxes and his God. Or you can remember who you are and who you belong to. And in chapter 4 and verse 11, you know, Esther's probably wavering a bit. You know, Mordecai, I can't do this. I can't approach the king. Because for any man or woman who approaches the king in the inner court without being summoned, the king has but one law, that he be put to death. The only exception to this is for the king to extend the golden scepter to him and spare his life. But 30 days have passed since I was called to go to the king. What are you going to do, Esther? Are you going to rise to the challenge? And as it happens, she does. She does. She does rise to the challenge. Hallelujah. Let's go forward a bit. Go gather together all of the Jews who are in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maids will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Finally, she is shaken out of her comfort and her isolation, her lack of connection with the lives of others now, to remember who she is and to put her life on the line to save her people. Have you come to a point like that in your life? Point of decision. Point where you say, right, who am I really? Whose people are my people? We saw around the time of COVID, when the churches were closed. And that never ever happened again because of the damage it did. People came to the point of decision, and the decision was, I belong to the world, and they never came back to the church. It worked the other way for some people, I guess, too. Maybe there are times in people's lives, in your life, we've had to decide, who am I? Who are my people? Who is my God? Where do I stand with Jesus? I really don't want any of us to reach the end of our lives and we've never stood up for Jesus. We've never stood up on the side of his people. When the British parliamentarian William Wilberforce was thinking about leaving politics as a young man, he had other things he wanted to do. He had a friend, John Newton. John Newton, we know from Amazing Grace and other hymns, but he was a converted slave trader. And John Newton invoked the story of Esther. And this is what he said to William Wilberforce. God has raised you up for the good of the church and the good of the nation. Maintain your friendship with Pitt, that's the Prime Minister. Continue in Parliament. Who knows that but for such a time as this, God has brought you into public life and has a purpose for you. And Wilberforce listened to Newton's counsel, and he continued to use his position and his power for the next 48 years. And he and other Christians worked tirelessly to achieve the abolition of the British slave trade, to free all the slaves in British territories, to initiate reforms in education, in healthcare, in childcare, and in prisons. Because, as John Newton said to him, you're here for such a time as this. Don't go off and live for yourself. Now, we may not think we're like Esther or William Wilberforce. What are we compared to them? But we can choose to look at ourselves differently. You know, God gave William Wilberforce a particular set of gifts. God gave Esther a particular set of gifts. God gave them the position and the rule and authority that they had. And he had that all in place before the crisis hit. In terms of the book of Esther, God knew what he was doing, but he still needed Esther to step up. But he's working on the scale of, you know, our homes and our neighborhoods and our workplaces and our social groups, as well as on the level of nations and empires. And you can think of yourself in a different way. Don't say, oh, well, that's fine for Esther. It's fine for Wilberforce. What about you? What about me? You can say to yourself, I have also been brought to the place I'm in for such a time as this. And I have my gifts, and I have my opportunities. I can influence in my way. I can do what I can, and it can make a difference. Maybe not to millions of lives, as with Esther or Wilberforce, but even just to one or two. But God is calling you, like he called Esther, to step up. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Jesus stepped up, that's for sure. But we need to step up as well in living out this gospel, in believing it and in showing the love of God to the world, and in sharing the love of God with the world, and in speaking of the love of God to the world in our situation. Where we are, which is where we alone are, in our unique circle of influence. God is saying to you, to me today, just as Esther had to do, we also must step up. Take risks. What does your reputation or even your life matter compared to the salvation of the people around you? We'll pray together. Lord, we thank you for this passage and for its challenge to us this morning. And we thank you, Lord, that Esther did step up. And Father, we pray that you'll help each one of us also to step up, to stay stepped up, and to bring your love and your good news to the people around us, whatever the risk, for Jesus' sake. Amen.